I bring you warm greetings from Westminster Theological Seminary, where I spend most of my time. And we have been richly blessed by the fellowship of the saints here in this wonderful church. Can't help noticing that it's a diverse church. It's a deep church. God has blessed you, and you're a singing church. You're a praying church. And you're really a point of light in this part of the world. It's a tribute to your leadership, and it's especially a tribute to the grace of God. So thank you for your warm and generous hospitality. We will carry you in our hearts when we go back. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? And we'll look at chapter 4. And I'd like to read from verse 20 in chapter 4 down to 28. Here Paul is giving instructions about living in the world while not being of the world. And he's laying out the basis of a Christian morality. But he puts it always in the setting of our relationship to Christ. Ephesians 4, 20 to 28. But that is not the way you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, so that you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and was corrupt through deceitful desire. And you have been renewed in the spirit of your minds and have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. A few years ago, in a major city, a group of workers were put to the task of digging a hole. And they used equipment needed to drill through about 3 inches of cement and then down on about 2 feet of dirt and rock. And they lifted it up. This whole operation took about 45 minutes. And at the end of the operation, the foreman came by and looked down the hole and looked up at the men and said, "Okay, boys, fill her back up." And then he said, "Come on over here. I want you to dig another hole." So they dug another hole, went through 3 inches of concrete with their instruments. They dug through all that dirt and those stones. And about 45 minutes later, they got to a place where they could look down. And the foreman came over and looked down and he said, "Okay, boys, fill her up again." They did this 3 or 4 times in the morning, and at the lunch break, the workers came to the foreman and said, "Okay, pay us our money, we quit." And the astonished foreman said, "Why on earth? What's going on here?" And they said, "No one's going to make fools out of us, requiring us to dig holes and then fill them up again." And the guy burst out in laughing. He said, "Oh, I should have told you. They've lost the plan of the city, and we're looking for the water main. And the only way we can do it is just by trial and error, trying to look down and see if we can find the pipes and so forth." They said, "Okay, we'll go back to work." Now, the point of this story is that when we work, we need to have a meaning for it. We need to have a reason for it. Just mindless drudgery, digging holes or whatever it might be, is meaningless. In the dark days of the Second World War, the oppressors, both communists and Nazis, knew this. And in order to wear down their prisoners, they would make them do menial labor that had no significance. That was demeaning to the human spirit. I don't know if you've been following the recent events in France, but France has had an awful lot of difficulty recently, mainly because its guest workers who produced children who are French are North Africans who don't feel French because they don't feel themselves accepted by the French. They live in places called La Zone, which are these suburbs that are government housing, cheap housing, and though they try, there's no employment for them because French people won't accept them. The legislation says they're French. The educational system says they're French. But they don't feel French. They don't look like middle-class French people. And so, recently, they have resorted to violence. And there's no excuse for the violence, of course, but you got to understand the frustration of so many of these people who are 20-something, 30-something, and who have tried to be employed and have found nothing, and so are relegated to a life of meaninglessness. A recent sociological survey was done of American college young people in a number of different colleges. And a terrible diagnosis was brought to a major group of students from all parts of the country. The diagnosis was the problem of leisure boredom. Leisure boredom. Many of these young people are so capable of entertaining themselves and finding leisure time that instead of taking advantage of all the opportunities in their college, they find themselves bored. And this boredom is one of the major explanations for lack of productivity, a sort of mentality of depression, drug addiction, and in some cases, crime. Now, we biblical Christians would want to say the reason for this is that God has made us for a purpose. Our primary purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But He's assigned us a purpose in life. And that purpose is rich and manifold. For some, it is the joy of marriage and having children. For others, it is being artists, being scientists, living in a certain part of the world. For some, it's the hardship of persecution for the name of Christ. But God has given us a purpose. We had a purpose right from the creation. Genesis 1, 26 and following. Just after God had made us as His image, He said, "Now, I will bless you. Would you multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it? And would you enjoy the fruits that I have to give you? And would you bring them back as priests to honor me and to find out the riches and the depths of my love?" God has given us a purpose. And at the center of that purpose is work. Now, as we've studied over this weekend, to be sure, originally, work had no drudgery. It didn't have the sweat of the brow, hardship, that it would have because of the curse. But nevertheless, even after the fall, work is still noble. Work is good, though, of course, not to be taken as a savior. And so, this despair that you find, this leisure boredom, these young people who are prone to violence because they can't find employment, these frustrated workers digging holes and for no apparent purpose. This has a reason, because work is an honorable purpose before the Lord. It's a high calling. It represents something important about who we are. It is an important part of God's image that we are, that we be able to work and imitate God, who worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Now, outside of Christ, our work will tend to be meaningless, or it'll have a very limited idolatrous purpose. We will invest, but we will invest in perishable things instead of investing our labors and our goods in eternal things. And God, by His grace, has saved us from that. And God, by His wonderful grace, has put us back in line with His calling to work before Him, to enjoy the fruit of our labors, to bring the fruit of our labors back to Him as the God who gave them to us. And one of the great joys of salvation is that we now not only have freedom from guilt, not only are our sins as far from God's memory as east is from west, but we have purpose, we have meaning, we have a reason to be. And that's a missing commodity in much of our world today. There are many people out there who either have no purpose, no reason, who are nihilists, or whose purposes are so limited and idolatrous that it can't possibly bring them fulfillment. Now, Paul here very simply tells the Ephesians who are in Christ that those who were thieves no longer steal, but should labor, doing honest work with their own hands and have enough to share with anyone who is in need. It's a very simple outline. Christian morality, in some ways, is very simple. It says, don't do this. Instead, do that. But let me tell you the purpose. Don't steal. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, although most of us in this room would probably not have considered ourselves to be thieves in any classic sense, probably few of us have actually gone and robbed a bank or done any major embezzlement. Nevertheless, before we skip over this verse and decide it's for those other bad guys out there and not for me, think about the many forms of theft. Of course, there's the classic form of ripping people off. But there are softer forms as well. Are you an employer? Do you treat your employees with the full dignity that they deserve as God's image bearers? If not, you're a thief. Are you an employee? Do you treat your employer with the full respect and give him your hours and your heart the way he deserves? If not, you're a thief. Are you a husband and you treat your wife as an object or as a servant? If you are, you're a thief. Are you a wife and you don't treat your husband with the love and respect that he ought to have in Christ? If so, you're a thief. And on it goes. Do you snap at your children? You've robbed them of their dignity. Do you rob the Lord of the time He deserves from you? Do you take shortcuts when you need to be worshiping Him and praying to Him? Do you do things for pragmatic reasons rather than for His glory? You know, the Puritans were very fine commentators on the issue of time. We don't think about that as much today as we should. Not only my body, not only my projects, but my time belongs to the Lord. Do I use my time for God's glory? Not in some slavish, dutiful way, in a joyful way, but is my time for Him? Or do I kind of split up my world? I've got time for myself, and then I'll give Him what He deserves. Lots of other ways, of course. As an academic, I have lots of temptations to theft. Wonderful ideas that my colleagues ponder and give me, and then I go and use them as though they were mine, without giving credit. Academics have lots of other temptations as well. Laziness, not writing the book we should write, or using emotional illustrations which have quick impact, although you should write something more subtle and more complicated. These are ways of robbing the dignity of our readers and our students. One of the besetting thefts that our whole culture is guilty of in North America is simply debt. Which of us does not owe the Visa company or the MasterCard company or whatever other mortgage people great amounts of money that we just don't have, that we hope we're going to get, we don't know where we're going to get? Which American isn't guilty of debt theft? If you want that wonderful new car, you can't quite afford it, borrow. Doesn't matter if the financing of it is going to cost you 5 or 6 times more than the car would have cost you if you'd waited a while to save. No wonder, although most of us are not bank robbers, many of us find ourselves anxious. Many of ourselves may not plunge into the depths of nihilism like the French young people, but some of us may be pretty close to it. And when you get discouraged because you haven't given your time to the Lord, because you've borrowed too much, because you've been a thief, then one alternative is to plunge into despair, get into bad habits. So Paul says, don't. Now, Christian morality is never, never a matter of just saying no. That's a wonderful slogan, but it isn't Christian. Just say no is not a Christian slogan. Because Paul doesn't just say no. Right away, he says, but. And he puts in a substitute. Those of you who are parents, you know that just telling a child you can't do this isn't enough. You have to say, why don't you try this instead, which is a lot harder to do. But it's the Christian way. Now, Paul doesn't just say, here's some alternative ways to use your talents. But he puts the whole thing in the context of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Christian morality is never moralistic. Christian morality is never duty for duty's sake. Just do it because you should. That's what our kind of people do. Some Christians, some Protestants, add to the wonderful solas of the Reformation, you know, sola fide, sola scriptura. They add sola bootstrapsa. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That'll be a good enough morality for you. Paul doesn't do that. He puts it in the context of who we are in Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ, he says. Assuming that you are in Christ, and you have put off the old self, and you've put on the new self, you're being renewed, you're created after the likeness of God. You start not with hard work, you start not with just saying no, but you start with your identity in Christ. And then from that identity flows all the good works. Work out of your salvation, Paul says, but in fear and trembling, because it's God doing it in you. You're not working out of your bootstraps, you're working out of your salvation. One little catchphrase we sometimes use in seminaries that I think encapsulates this is to become what you are. Becoming what you are. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But biblically, that's what morality is. You are in Christ? Go ahead. Be more Christ-like. You don't need anything from an illegal way of life? Go ahead, don't be illegal anymore. Paul never isolates Christian morality from Christian identity. Give your money. Why? Because Christ, though he was rich, made himself poor so that you might become rich. You can't go one or two sentences in Paul's ethics before you find him referring right back to Jesus Christ. Because see, the Christian life is not basically a burden. It may feel like a burden sometimes. The Christian life is basically a great freedom we have in Christ. Even the Ten Commandments, of which I think 8 begin with the negative, don't do this, begin the whole of the commandments with a positive. It doesn't even begin with the first commandment, does it? It begins with the wonderful preamble, I am the Lord your God. That's who I am. Who are you? You, I have liberated, I have emancipated from the house of bondage, from Egypt, the place of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Do not make graven image. Do not take my name in vain. The Ten Commandments are not burdensome, pure duty. They are working out of your salvation. Because you're saved, and because you live before a wonderful, loving God, go ahead. Don't have other gods. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath, and so forth. This is exactly what Paul does. Don't steal because you don't have to anymore. You're in Christ. Your gain is now in him. He gained everything you need. And now he's allowing you to gain, but not as an end in itself, but because it pleases him that you should work. Go ahead now. Don't steal, but do honest work with your own hands. Work is neither drudgery, nor is it a savior. It is noble yet flawed. And yet, this noble yet flawed work is good. Why don't we work now honestly with our own hands? Notice how Paul is stressing this matter of honesty. I think a lot of the times that we are thieves is because we're dishonest in the way we work. Paul is pleading for transparency. Work as though God were watching you. Because he is. He's not watching you so much as the hound of heaven, but he's watching you because he wants you to delight in his presence. He wants whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, let alone whether you labor, to be done for his pleasure, for his glory, and his honor. I don't know if you remember the old movie The Juggler of Notre Dame. There's a lot of craziness in that and a lot of bad theology. But it was a story of this man who had no other talent except he was an amazing juggler. And he couldn't get a lot of employment for it. People looked down on him because he was a mere entertainer. And he goes into the church and he just juggles before the Lord. And the Lord honors him for it. We need to be so conscious that God is watching us in our work, because he's honored whether our work is going to change the world or whether it's very modest and very humble. Even when we're unemployed and our main work is to try to find employment by filling out those CVs and knocking on doors and asking friends for help. That's work. That's honest work before the Lord. It's done in a kind of anonymous way. We live in a culture where we want credit for everything. You know that most of the art in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, most of the music, the buildings, were done by people we will never know their names. They didn't sign their buildings. Every now and then you can find out. And sometimes even the great masters were just masters of a whole school of people who helped him with the painting. They didn't care about having their names made famous down to perpetuity. They just wanted to honor God with their work. And so it should be with us. If we do honest work with our own hands, we can honor God. One of the problems of today is that work is so removed from skill. Working with our hands, it's almost a foreign concept, except for those people who kind of still do that. And the Bible doesn't exclude work with technology and work without hands, but it stresses this because the hand is God's wonderful gift. With our hands, we touch things, we get dirty, we turn things around. The hand is the most extraordinary member of the human body. You have surgeons and doctors whose whole life work is to specialize on the hand, and they don't know the half of the mystery and the beauty of the hand. And people who don't have hands are severely handicapped because they are limited. Just think what a great harpist can do with her hands, with those strings. It's just extraordinary. And, you know, we all admire the workman who creates furniture, the great technician, the craftsman, because he can work with his hands. Now, we're all supposed to work with our hands in different ways. And, you know, and because of the sad world we live in, and because of the curse, we so often use our hands for ourselves. But that's not the way it's meant to be. In his great prayer, Moses, the man of God, in the desert, after years of wandering and feeling the wrath of God, who turns to God and realizes his limitations and how short life is. At the very end, nevertheless, says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, establish the work of our hands. We ask God to make the work of our hands something established. Is that because it's immortal? Is that because we can be proud of it? No. But there's something important, even in this life, about what we make with our hands. What we make with our hands will have some value in eternity. Don't know what it will be. Will the work of Bach's hands, who crafted those extraordinary cantatas, carry on to heaven? Will we sing Bach cantatas in heaven? Don't know. Will the work of the great builders carry on into heaven? We don't know. But there will be continuity. Because it says in Revelation, the treasures of the nations will be brought into Jerusalem. So, when we ask God to establish the work of our hands, we're not just saying for today or this week, but we're saying for all eternity. Make the work of our hands worth something. And the work of the hands includes the work of preaching the gospel, getting the word out to the nations, which fruit will certainly be there for all eternity. God, establish the work of our hands. That's why we ask Him that we may be doing honest work with our own hands. But it doesn't stop there. That's not an end in itself. Good work is noble yet flawed, but it's not an end in itself. It's so that you can have goods and fruit and money. For yourself? No. For other people. For people in need. Yeah, God wants you to have what you need, but He wants you to have more than what you need so that you can be generous to others. What is the purpose of accumulating wealth? Not what Carnegie might have thought, although he was in his own way generous, but what Jesus wants. We accumulate wealth so that we can give it away. The great French theologian Jacques Ellul had a wonderful plan in his life. He was quite wealthy. He said, I've determined to just keep what I need to live on, give a little bit to my children, and the rest I will give away. Friend, are you free enough to say that? Do you just live on what you need, a little bit for your children, and are you just anxious and glad to give the rest of it away? This doesn't just happen by good desire and good intentions. It takes a whole life of cultivating this value. There's a marvelous town in the center of France called Le Chambon. It's made of mostly Huguenot Protestants. And during the Second World War, this town distinguished itself over all the other towns in Europe during the Nazi occupation by saving some 5,000 Jews, half of them being children, from sure deportation. These were poor people. These were farming people. They doubled the population of their town just to save the Jews. And when they were asked, why do you do this? They simply asked, God said, love Him and love our neighbor. When asked, what kind of courageous heroism did it take to save 5,000 Jews? They said, courage? Heroism? This is what Christians do. It doesn't take any heroism. We made what we have in order to give it away. That's a life's goal. My money is your money. How can we do this? How can we come to the place where we not only don't steal, we work honestly with our hands, and we make enough, and we just love to give it away. We can't wait to give this stuff away. It's only possible in Jesus. Jesus never stole, though He was tempted to do so by the devil. Jesus worked honestly with His own hands. He was a carpenter. But He also healed, and He touched, and He preached, and He used His hands for good. Sometimes, just before His Father, with no approval from human beings. Sometimes people turned against Him, but it was honest work. And He worked to please the Lord. And his active obedience was earned for us salvation. And His passive obedience took on Himself all of the wrath of God that we deserved, including the nailing, the piercing of His own hands, which He never deserved, so that our hands could be free to give and to do good. This Jesus did everything for us. He was rich, made himself poor so that we might become rich. He was powerful, made himself weak, subjected himself to the wrath of his own Father, so that in his weakness we may find strength. He was without the world's goods, no place to put his head, no place to sleep. Even the foxes had more than he. He did this so that we may have shelter, and so that in our shelters we may welcome those who are in need. Friends, this is the Christian life. When you first consider this, it's an impossible burden. But the more you get into it, the more Jesus lets you into this wonderful power and grace, the more you realize this is the only way to live. Who would want to live anywhere way else? Why would you want to steal when you can have the grace of Jesus? You can accumulate whatever it might be, maybe money, maybe gifts, maybe hospitality, maybe kindness, and then give it away to others. This is the joy of living. This is a purpose that we can offer to people in a purposeless world. Jesus, who was rich, made himself poor so that our riches might be seen, might be enjoyed by the rest of the world, and so that the world, in tasting how good God is, might come to this God and find out firsthand how generous, how unrebuking, how loving he is unconditionally for each person who asks that he might be led into his life. Where are you this morning? Are you still caught in some kind of thievery because you don't trust that God can provide for you? Are you working but not enjoying it? Are you working because you have to, but not honestly with your hands? Are you working for yourself? Or are you working so that you can give to others in need? If you're not there yet, and I'm not, ask the Lord, ask Jesus to show you the way. Ask him to intrude in your life. Ask him to stir you up to the place where your discomfort may help you grow in dependence on his love and his grace, so that you can give it all away and in the process have eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, you are a great God, and there is none like you in heaven and on earth. You are a God who has not only made us, but given himself away for us so that we may be new creatures and that we may be restored to health and to the generosity you want us to exercise towards others. Oh Lord, we praise you. We praise you for your heart. We praise you for your sacrificial goodness. And we ask that we would be a little bit like this, that we would grow into Christ-likeness in this area, so that we may reflect him in this very sad, dark world. And when we do that, we ask that you would free us to praise you more, to enjoy your communion, and to be satisfied that if we have you and nothing else besides, we have everything and we have just what we need, and we have just as much as the person who has you and everything else besides. We pray that you would show us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.